Is fixing our eyes on Jesus. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we welcome your presence in our midst as we read your word, which never returns void. Holy Spirit, anoint our hearts, and Holy Spirit, anoint our ears to hear your voice. And may your word accomplish the purpose for which you sent it in our surrendered hearts. Amen. So a while back, maybe the beginning of the year, Barbara asked me if I had any prayer requests. And, you know, it's like a hard question to answer sometimes, you know. Instead of not wanting to be too general about everything, you know. Strength and peace and those words, of course, are important. But I said, you know, after a couple of moments of thinking about it, I said, pray I finish well. Pray I finish well. And ever since then, I've been using that prayer as a lens when I read or when I listen to a message. So back in May, last month, I was watching a sports event, and I thought it was a very good illustration of finishing well. Not like last night with the Nets. On May 23rd, Phil Mickelson. Do you know that name? Phil Mickelson won the U.S. PGA Championship. He's a golfer. He won at the age of 50 years old. He was a month shy of his 51st birthday, and he became the oldest golfer to ever win a major golf championship. And the news article put it this way: weathering a riveting roller coaster test of nerve over 5 hours, Phil Mickelson, who will turn 51 next month, won the PGA Championship on Sunday to become the oldest golfer to win a major championship. And when interviewed, Mickelson said, "I hope that this inspires some to just put in that little extra work, because there's no reason why you can't accomplish your goals at an older age. It just takes a little more work." So you can see why that appealed to me. And by the way, he won $2,160,000. That was the payout. So I pray that he's a tither. So I looked at the Bible and said, gee, you know, what does the Bible say about finishing well? Well, Acts 20:24, Paul wrote, But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And 1 Corinthians 9:24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And in Philippians 3:12, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold of me. And finally, 2 Timothy 6:12, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called, and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. You know, so a few weeks ago when Mike spoke, Book of Revelation, he said, we have no problem calling Jesus our Savior. But then he asked, have we made him the Lord of our life? And therein, I believe, is the key to finishing well. And Shakespeare would have said, there's the rub. And I looked up the derivation of that. There's the rub. And it turns out that it predates Shakespeare, and it comes from the ancient game of bowls. Like bowling, bowls. Bocce, in which a ball known as the bowl is rolled toward a smaller stationary ball called the jack. And the object of the game is to get as close to the jack as possible, closer than your opponent. And a rub is a flaw in the playing surface that interferes with the path of the ball. And of course, in today's speech, a rub, when we use that word, it means a difficulty or an impediment. So What prevents us from embracing Jesus as our Lord? What's the rub? So we're going to turn to Hebrews chapter 12, and we'll do some digging. So the theme of the book of Hebrews is the preeminence and the superiority of Christ. And it was written to Jewish believers who were being persecuted. They faced severe trials and tribulations. They were believers, but they were considering packing in their commitment to Christ and going back to their old ways. Now, we are not necessarily Jewish, but when we were born again, we did leave some system of belief. Maybe it was a religion, an organized religion, or a sectarian worldview, materialism, atheism, a philosophical mindset. I used to jog with a friend who was an ethicist. That's what he claimed. He was a follower of ethical culture. So all these pursuits, you know, whether they're selfish or even philanthropic, but they all lead to one place, and that's destruction, the second death, and eternal separation from God. Yet, if we're honest, I think when we're under pressure, we do look for an escape route. And we tend to think that some other way may be better. You know, we say the grass is always greener. Well, that's a tactic right out of the enemy's playbook. And I think we can all agree that we need encouragement in this area to persevere. So prayerfully, Hebrews 12 will help. So I'm going to read some selected verses from Hebrews 12. I'm going to read 1 to 11, and then 25, 28, and 29. And then we'll go back and take a look. Chapter 12. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. And now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. Verse 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. Well, there are two words I don't like at all. Chasten and scourge. Now, other translations use corrects, disciplines, punishes, but don't overlook the word love in verse 6. Can you hear your parents, or maybe you as a parent? This is going to hurt me more than it hurts you when we discipline our children. Really? Well, my major point here is that God's word is truth. And according to verse 1, we all carry weights, we all fall into sin, and without question, there will be trials and tribulations, and our faith will continue to be tested. We will face chastening and disciplining by the Lord. But given all of that, in order to finish well, we need to understand that because of the great love God has for us, demonstrated by sending his Son, he must chasten us for our own good and growth. For what is really God's desire? His desire is that we grow in righteousness, that we grow in holiness, we grow in grace, and therefore be more and more conformed to the image of Christ. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. And I just changed those words to, we're being transformed into the same image from test to test, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. So recognizing this is absolutely essential for our development and sanctification. So before we go back and mine some of these verses, let me say that if you're like me, I hate to be chastened. And to be honest, my default reaction always is deny, rationalize, and blame. But if I continue down that road, then the enemy could declare victory. And I'd be, you know, like those who were considering going back to their old ways. And I would be another casualty of the faith. But blame is big. It's never our fault. The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, Adam said in Genesis 3:12, and I ate. What about Eve? One verse later. And the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Well, Eve did have a point. The devil did have a part in it. But praise the Lord, Jesus didn't blame anyone. He accepted responsibility. He humbled himself. He endured the cross. Let this mind be in you, Philippians 2, verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, if we go back to verses 1, 2, and 3, where it speaks about witnesses and a race, endurance, and Jesus being the author and finisher of our faith, may I say, who are the witnesses? Well, you can read the list in chapter 11. It's a cavalcade of saints that are in the hall of faith. They ran the race with endurance and are therefore witnesses to us of the faithfulness of God. See, I don't see them as sitting in the stands, you know, watching us like a football game or a baseball game. They're witnesses of God's faithfulness. If they were to testify in court, they would say, faith is worth it. Run the race. Persevere. Now, when you read those names in chapter 11, we might be quite intimidated by their faith and their endurance, because after all, Abraham is called the father of faith, but he was also a liar. Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt, and he witnessed the glory of God on Mount Sinai, yet he had a temper problem, and he killed an Egyptian. David was a man after God's own heart, yet he was also an adulterer and a murderer. Samson, another name that appears, was a judge. He killed 1,000 Philistines with a jawbone, and he delivered Israel, yet he had a huge issue with lust. So the point is, they were not perfect. They were human. They were just like us. But They are statues in the hall of faith. So why is that? Because they testify to the faithfulness of God in their lives, not their perfect lives. And that's what we're called to do, to testify the same, that God is faithful. Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And 1 Thessalonians 5:23, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. See, it's his work. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. How does this work? Because he who calls you is faithful, and he will also do it. You know, I like what Chuck Smith wrote about Abraham. He said, the experience of Abraham comforts me. It reassures me to know that God will take me in the state I am, and he will begin his work in me by his Spirit, transforming me into the image of Christ through faith. He uses me, even though I'm not perfect. If we say I'm so imperfect, God can't possibly use me, we fixate on our imperfections, flaws, and weaknesses rather than our Creator. God wants to do a work through us, and as he did through Abraham. So remember that God uses yielded vessels, not perfect vessels. God is the one who is transforming us into the image of Christ through progressive sanctification. But what about those weights and the sin? Well, let's take a look at some examples. What weighs us down and often is or can become sin? Is it the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Is it laziness, feelings of inadequacy, procrastination, bitterness, self-pity, jealousy, envy, taking offense, holding on to offense? I'm just naming a few here. Now listen, no serious runner in a race would ever carry extra weight. In fact, the shoes and the clothes that runners wear are practically weightless. So let's take a look at one of them. I chose taking offense as something to look at, as a weight. So the real reason we take offense is not because of the actions of the so-called offender. It's our own pride. How do I know that? Well, remember Cain? He was offended because God did not honor his sacrifice. Remember Jonah? Jonah was offended when God sent him to preach repentance to Nineveh. The Pharisees in the New Testament, they were offended left and right when Jesus pointed out their self-righteousness and their other shortcomings. And what was their responses out of pride? Cain committed fratricide. He killed his brother. Jonah first ran away. Later he sulked and engaged in self-pity. The Pharisees, they plotted to kill the messenger. So what is our response when we are offended? Do we sulk? Do we kill the messenger? Of course, I'm speaking metaphorically. Do we slander them? Do we end our relationship with them? What did Paul say? May it never be. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. So we have to turn to the word of God. So Proverbs 19:11 says, good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Ecclesiastes 7:20, for there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. Also, do not take to heart everything people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Think about that on the job, and you know. For many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. In Ephesians 4, verses 2 and 3, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And later on, verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. So it is a sin to give offense. I'm not excusing that. But it's also a sin to be overly sensitive and touchy. So let's be guided by the Word of God to think about it, then to love, forgive, and to cover one another. You know, we're exhorted to run the race with endurance, looking to Jesus. Other translations say fixing our eyes on Jesus. So the idea here is that there are many distractions demanding our attention that take our eyes away from Jesus. So I've done a bit of jogging in my time, and runners know that if you turn your eyes while you're jogging, your feet follow your head. They follow the direction of your eyes. Now, that's not a big deal if you're jogging for recreation, but in a race, any movement off course will cost precious seconds and probably the victory. And that's exactly what happened in 1954 at the Empire Games in Vancouver, where the eyes of the world were fixed on Roger Bannister and John Landy, the two fastest milers in the world at that time. The event was called the Miracle Mile, and it lived up to expectations, as Landy quickly took the lead in the first laps, but then he made a mistake from which he could not recover. He took a moment, to look on the right side, and he took a moment to look over his left shoulder to see where Bannister was. And in that moment, Bannister shot past him on the right side and dashed ahead to beat Landy by 5 yards, and he ran a sub-4-minute mile. Landy's fatal lapse of concentration was a picture of what the writer of Hebrews is saying in this verse. Fix your eyes on Jesus. You have to block out all distractions. We have to run to win the race of our lives. And by the way, John Bannister was the first human to run a sub-4-minute mile. So he had a history. Remember Peter? I'm thinking now. Matthew 14. That's where Peter learned the lesson of not keeping his eyes on Jesus. It's in verses 26 to 32. You know why? He could have drowned. Take a look. Matthew 14. You know, also I noticed that it says here, fix your eyes on Jesus. It doesn't say fix your eyes on Christ. I like that. Because it reminds us that our model is Jesus, the man God. He's the one who emptied himself. He became one of us, the one who came to do his Father's will, as written in Hebrews 10:9, where Jesus said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as a lowly and obedient servant. And earlier in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by things which he suffered, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Why? Because he didn't carry weights and he didn't fall into sin. Now, why did he do all this? Why did Jesus do all this? He did it for the joy set before him. What joy? Well, that joy may have been the joy of anticipating God's delight that his will had been done and his plan of redemption accomplished. Or maybe it was the joy of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Or maybe it's both, because Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9 says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, may taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom all things, and by whom all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. So we fix our eyes on Jesus, the perfecter of our faith. That's a critical truth to understand, because he makes it all perfect. Our moral integrity is important, but it does not bring our faith to perfection. Our devoted service is valuable, but that does not bring our faith to perfection. Only Jesus is the consummator. Only Jesus ran the race perfectly, and we come to fullness of life only in him. Later, it says in these couple of verses, we're exhorted not to grow weary or faint-hearted. So translation, don't give up. Don't relax before the tape. Don't collapse until you finish. Stay on your feet until the end. Galatians 6:9, and let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. First Corinthians 15:58, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So we have to picture the disciplined marathon runner who endures until he finishes the race, and then he collapses after he crosses the finish line. And no one can accomplish this without divine assistance. And praise the Lord, that is not God's intent or his expectation. To the contrary, this very letter assures us that our victory is in looking to Jesus. So I came across a relevant illustration of these verses in the story of Pinocchio. Yes, you heard me right. Pinocchio. Now, I'm not speaking about the 1940 Disney animation. The only thing I remember from that is lying and a nose growing. That's all I remember from that movie. But in the original book, how do I know about this book? Because Barbara was reading it. So, listen to this. It's really pretty funny how God works. Right out of Pinocchio. Well, in the original book was written 1883 by Carlo Collodi. I bet you never knew that. 1883. I read one book review, and it describes Pinocchio as an epic hero who descends into hell and then experiences rebirth through a metamorphosis. Can you believe that? That's the review. So it's Christian. The book, it turns out, so there's definitely a Christian theme. So anyway, the book has 36 chapters, and each one is prefaced by a short summary. So chapter 4, the summary says, the story of Pinocchio and the talking cricket, from which we see that naughty boys cannot endure to be corrected by those who know more than they do. That's the summary of the chapter. So I'm going to read a short excerpt from here. So Pinocchio, this is my own notes. Pinocchio returns home. This is the setup. He returns to his house. He finds the door ajar. And he enters and he hears a noise. And then, who calls me? Said Pinocchio in a fright. It is I. Pinocchio turned around and saw a big cricket crawling slowly up the wall. Tell me, cricket, who may you be? I am the talking cricket, and I have lived in this room 100 years and more. Now, however, this room is mine, said the puppet, and if you would do me a pleasure, go away at once, without even turning around. I will not go, answered the cricket, until I've told you a great truth. Well, tell it to me then, and be quick about it. Whoa, whoa. Remember Jesus, right? With all the woes. Woe to those boys who rebel against their parents and run away capriciously from home. They will never come to any good in the world. And sooner or later, they will repent bitterly. It's amazing how Christian it is, right? Pinocchio, it's crazy. All right, so later on, chapter 14, there's a summary that says, Pinocchio, because he would not heed good counsels of the talking cricket, falls amongst assassins. Now, do you remember that from the Disney animation? No, I don't know. Okay. So have you ever heard of NORAD? I'm going to make a connection here. You did, right? One of their special missions is to track Santa's progress on December 24th. NORAD stands for the North American Aerospace Defense Command, and they conduct aerospace warning, aerospace control, and maritime warning in the defense of North America. For 24 hours a day, 365 days a year, NORAD tracks everything that flies in and around North America in defense of our homelands. Their mission includes the detection, validation, and warning of attack against North America, whether by aircraft, missiles, or space vehicles. So in other words, it's an early warning system. It's a talking cricket. That's what I see. And that's exactly how I see the mission and function of the Holy Spirit in his role as chastener in chief in these verses. And our response to the warning determines our safety, our security, and our very relationship with the Lord. So let's recognize in these verses that our Heavenly Father loves us, treats us as his children, and in fact, the person who has no experience of the Lord's discipline, it says here, may very well question whether he or she really belongs to him. And we know that the Lord's discipline from Romans is his kindness. It says, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance, which is God's desire? In verse 5, Hebrews, the writer reminds us, as readers of God's word, of Proverbs 3:11, where it says the same thing, basically. You know, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor detest his correction. For whom the Lord loves, he corrects, just as a father the son in whom he delights. Now, there are dozens of other verses in Proverbs about discipline, but my favorite is 12:1, Proverbs 12:1. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. Just saying. It's in the Bible. The King James Version says, is brutish, not British, brutish, which in the Hebrew refers to cattle. And we know how cattle can be. But how many times do we hear God's word, or we read it, and we either forget it, or we tweak the meaning, or we just disregard it? Is it a coincidence that disciple and discipline have the same root? So I see in these verses three possible reactions or responses to chastening. When the Lord disciplines, some are indifferent, others become overwhelmed, and the third response, which I suggest, is implied, is to rejoice. So first, indifference. It says, do not regard lightly. Well, we may be ignoring or dismissing the work of the Lord, desiring to achieve in the trials. We're ignoring or dismissing what the Lord desires to achieve in the trials and adversities we inevitably suffer. Remember Israel's first king, King Saul. He was placed there by God, right? But he disobeyed God when he spared Agag of the Amalekites and the best of the livestock in direct opposition to God's commands. You see, God wanted a nation that was totally dependent on him. But instead, Saul repeatedly ignored God's counsel, and he resented those who challenged his unreasonable emotions and misguided judgments. And he surrounded himself, and this is something that spoke to me, he surrounded himself with sycophants willing to confirm his beliefs. You know how we keep searching for someone who will agree with us, especially when we're wrong, right? Well, when confronted by the prophet Samuel, Saul compounded his plight. He lied and he blamed others. And what was the eventual result? Well, if you keep reading, Saul fell into paranoia and fear. So we need to heed the lesson that Saul failed to heed, which is, does the Lord have as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And what we need to do is embrace the words of Psalm 51, where we say, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Remember how David wanted God's punishment over anything else when he took the census? He wanted God's mercy, God's chastening, which is his mercy, his loving kindness, According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions, and create in me a clean heart, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. So that's ignoring. Secondly, we sometimes feel overwhelmed, and we lose courage when adversity strikes. We get weighed down. Those are the weights. We may become despondent. We may not feel the presence of the Lord. I think of Israel's second king. That's King David. He wrote several times of feeling overwhelmed in the Psalms. In Psalm 143, my spirit is overwhelmed within me. My heart within me is distressed. In Psalm 61, from the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. That's just two examples. But if you keep reading in those two Psalms later on, in 143, David says, I lift up my soul to you. Revive me, O Lord, in your name's sake. And later on in Psalm 61, David wrote, lead me to the rock that is higher than I, for you have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. So the key understanding here is that succumbing to our feelings is exactly what the enemy of our soul desires. It's an insidious work of the enemy. Instead, we have to take courage. These things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And listen, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, he doesn't prevent temptation, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. And praise the Lord, his grace is sufficient. So thirdly, we can choose to respond by rejoicing, because verse 6 tells us, for the Lord disciplines those he loves. James 1:2 says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. You know, we who belong to Jesus, we will be wounded by arrows, but those arrows are directed at Christ himself. And we're his disciples, and we should expect nothing less. These sufferings that we go through prove that we are true children of the faith. And therefore, the Lord's corrective ministry verifies we are co-heirs with Christ. And this is what's reiterated in verses 7 to 9. So just take a quick look at 7 to 9, where it talks about chastening and being without it. And we had fathers who corrected us. And so shall we not be more subjected to our Heavenly Father? So in those verses, there's a familiar reasoning here that we see in the Bible. It's a reasoning from the lesser to the greater. And that is the theme of Hebrews, right? Jesus is superior, the superiority of Jesus. So if we respect our earthly fathers, how much more important is it that we submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father? Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Well, what things? Well, the blessings of submission. Verse 9, a God-centered life. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? And partaking in his holiness. Verse 10, for our human fathers, indeed for a few days, chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Who would ever want to achieve holiness in this way? Not me, not you. But God is good, and he knows our frame. And if we are honest, often our closeness to God in sanctification is more real in the difficult episodes of our lives. Our fellowship and reliance and our holiness grows in adversity. Now, with regard to this verse, Oswald Chambers, if you're familiar with his devotion, he writes, this is a little long, but I think it's really worth it. It is very easy to quench the spirit We do it by despising the chastening of the Lord, by fainting when we are rebuked by him. If we have only a shallow experience of sanctification, we mistake the shadow for the reality. And when the Spirit of God begins to check, we say, oh, that must be the devil. Never quench the Spirit, and do not despise him when he says to you, don't be blind on this point anymore. You are not where you thought you were. Up to the present, I have not been able to reveal it to you, but I reveal it now. When the Lord chastens you like that, let him have his way. Let him relate you rightly to God. And then Chamber continues, nor faint when thou art rebuked by him. We get into sulks with God and say, oh, well, I can't help it. I did pray, and things did not turn out right, and I'm going to give it all up. Think what would happen if we talked like this in any other domain of life. And then he concludes, am I prepared to let God grip me by his power and do a work in me that is worthy of himself? Sanctification is not my idea of what I want God to do for me. Sanctification is God's idea of what he wants to do for me. And he has to get me into that attitude of mind and spirit where at any cost I will let him sanctify me wholly. So there's a lot to digest there, but I think it's worth hearing. So before we leave this section, I have a word for the fathers on Father's Day. It's in the form of a four-line poem. Fathers, a faithful father leads by love, with tender firmness from above. For he himself has learned from God the lessons of his chastening rod. Nice, right? Okay, verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful, but painful, but it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Okay, discipline. No one likes it, but we all need it. Talk to any coach of a team, right? Have you ever taken medicine that had the instructions, shake well before using? That's what God has to do with us. He has to shake us well before we can be useful. But notice the bigger picture. The moment is not the whole story. Fruit will come. Patience in the trial, perseverance in the tribulation, continuingly steadfastly in prayer, it says in Romans 12. Let's be trained by this corrective discipline. Be in prayer. Look at the result. The result will be living peacefully, living righteously. Our Father's desire is that we yield to the work of the Holy Spirit, which produces inward peace and moral uprightness. That is the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In Psalm 119, David was pretty honest when he said, before I was afflicted, I used to stray off, but now I keep your instructions. It was good for me to suffer so that I might learn your statutes. The law you have revealed is more important to me than thousands of pieces of gold and silver. Okay, now remember the ending, 25, 28, and 29, and I'm really going to focus on the last one, 29. Our God is a consuming fire. I'm winding down here. Our God is a consuming fire. Well, for those not born again, this is terrifying. Terrifying. But we are disciples of Christ. These words are evidence of our Father's love and mercy. You know when you refine gold, how do we do that? By fire. It's one of the oldest methods. It involves a craftsman sitting next to a hot fire with the metal in a crucible that is stirred and skimmed to remove impurities. About 2,000 degrees Fahrenheit. And if all the impurities are removed, we would come out as 24 karat gold. So that's our Father's desire, that through his love and mercy, he's our perfect craftsman. He refines us by the fire in our lives so that our impurities can be skimmed and removed, and we will be 24 karat gold. So here's our choice, and the worship team can come up. Here's our choice. Do we yield to the loving chastening of our Father and be trained by it? Or do we go our own way, suffer shipwreck, which will come inevitably, and become a casualty of the truth and another notch in Satan's belt? So in conclusion, what do we glean from Hebrews 12 regarding finishing well? It's a wake-up call to see our life as a race and to run it with passion and zeal and energy and discipline, to examine ourselves to see if we are running or admit that we're coasting or lounging. And since the race is long and difficult and often treacherous, let's recognize that our success depends on the exhortation written in the first two verses, three instructions. Number one, look back to the witnesses. Number two, look forward to the joy. And number three, look up to Jesus. And I'll add a fourth from 1 Corinthians 2:9. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love and are being trained by him. So let me close with the verses of a worship song. I don't know what song they're going to play, but here's the one I thought of. And this is our prayer. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Keep your eyes upon Jesus, and others will not take his place, but through every hour he will give you power till at last you have run the straight race. Amen.